Thank you, Johnny. Thank you, Johnny. What a joy to be here at Liberty. I feel like all I kind of need to do is close in prayer. I think those kids said it all, didn't they? What a thrill to be here. Never been on this campus before. And what an exciting time to be here, your missions emphasis week. I look at you and I can only imagine what could happen if you're mobilized to transform this world. And you've got Steve Saint already spoke to you, a dear friend of mine. And you better come with your seatbelts on Friday when David Platt speaks. Remarkable, remarkable man. You'll love him. Missions is a big deal to me. My earliest memories are from the mission field, the Ivory Coast, West Africa, where I grew up. I can remember some of my earliest memories walking into villages with my father. I was so small, I was reaching up to hold his hand to bring the gospel to remote villages where we were the first white people to ever come in there, possibly since the slave traders. I have been there when peasants and warriors have heard for the first time the word Jesus, Jesus. And I have watched their eyes well up with tears when they first grasp agape love. My father put a language into writing. He translated the scriptures. I ran the mimeograph machine. As fast as the scriptures could come from his pen, I was teaching our village how to read. I was 8 years old. I could barely read myself, but I could read better than most folk around me. So with a Coleman lantern, we pumped it up, and I taught Africans to read the Word of God. It's deep, deep, deep in my DNA. But today, I want to talk to you about an unreached people group that is often overlooked. This is the largest people group. It's the most strategic people group. It's the most accessible, the most receptive. It is the most abused and neglected and the poorest of the poor, yet the most lovable of all people groups. Proverbs 31:8 says, "So speak up for those who can't speak for themselves." And today I would like to speak up for those who have no voice, the children. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, I have learned over the years that when we stop and we put a little child in our midst and we look at these little ones like maybe never before, that mysteriously and wonderfully we're no longer alone. Because I believe the hosts of hell and both also the hosts of heaven, knowing your heart and the centrality of your kingdom, gather round. So you don't need me or my words this morning to do what you want to do in our hearts. But since we're gathered like this, I pray this. May the words of my mouth be your words, and the meditation of our hearts be your thoughts. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Okay, so let's begin with a little pop quiz, a pretest to see if we're all on the same page about how important children are in the kingdom of God. It is possible that we're already of one accord, and so I don't want to waste your time. We could just go all have a cup of coffee. But first, you got to get by this test. You don't need a paper. You don't need a pencil. You just need your imagination and the ability to picture in your mind. The story is told of the great evangelist Dwight L. Moody as he was climbing into bed one night after an evangelistic service. And his wife, Emma, who apparently hadn't gone that night, as he climbed in, said, "Well, how did it go tonight, Dwight?" And he said, well, pretty good. 2.5 converts. She thought for a second. She says, "Oh, that's cute. That's a cute way to put it. How old was the child?" And he said, no. It was 2 children and 1 adult. The children have their whole lives in front of them. It's the adult who's already half gone. Now, what did you picture in your mind? Did you picture 2 grown-ups and a little child? I'm afraid you did. I can see this in your eyes. We're going to have to do this. We got to go forward. I want to comfort you, however. I had worked at Compassion for 10 years when I first heard that story, and I, too, pictured 2 grown-ups and a little child. I don't anymore. That's why I wrote Too Small to Ignore, and that's why I have championed the cause of kids for nearly 3 decades. By the way, on his deathbed, D.L. Moody said, "If I had my life to live over, I would dedicate it entirely in ministry to children." In Too Small to Ignore, I call children the great omission of the great commission. And out across the churches, I get a lot of grief about that. They say, "Really, Wes, isn't that a little strong?" I don't think so. I went to a conference not long ago on evangelism. This was a gathering of the who's who of the kingdom of God about reaching this world for Christ. Well, and me. It was in Colorado Springs, and these were heads of denominations, major evangelists. And they were gathered together not to tell stories, not to tell jokes, but just the strategies of reaching this world for Christ. And it didn't matter who you were. You could be Billy Graham. You had 15 minutes. And the bell rang after 15 minutes because we just had to get on and capture it all. So I went there, a brand new president of Compassion. I went there with my pen in hand, ready to capture whatever I could capture so that Compassion could play a part in bringing in this great harvest that we're so passionate about. And I sat there and I listened to the first speaker. And I didn't write anything down. I thought I better listen up a little better to the second one. I listened a little more carefully. The bell rang. I still hadn't written anything down. And I began to be a little uneasy in my heart. And I began to say, well, they're not talking about children, it seems. So I know what I'll do. I got 2.5 days here. I think I will just keep track of how many times they do say child or children. You remember in church when you got kind of bored and all you did was fill in all the little O's in the bulletin? It was essentially that. And I was listening for them to speak somehow of children. And in 2.5 days, I heard them mention child or children only 12 times. And never strategically. It was always every man, woman, and child. And I heard a woman say, we got to get the women of America to stop praying for their children and start praying for the world. And I thought, ugh, she said children. I have to count that. They divided it up into people groups. I can tell you in 2.5 days, I could have led a one-armed Muslim woman cab driver in Islamabad to Christ, but nothing said of children. It wasn't in their strategies, priorities, or even their vocabulary. But I saw that there was a time for other comments, and so I bided my time until the last afternoon. And of course, even with the bell ringing, they got far behind, and we never actually got to this. But here's what I wanted to say to these people who are concerned about this harvest. I wanted to say, humor me for a second, folks. Close your eyes and picture this 10:40 window that we are so passionate about reaching Christ. Who are these people? What do they actually look like? Now, if in your mental image, every other person isn't a child, you don't even know what the harvest looks like because the world is now half children. And not only are they half of the harvest, they are the prime time to be harvested. Do you know that 85% of people who give their lives to Christ do it between the ages of 4 and 14 while they are children? Go to the 10:40 window and double click, and I don't know, out pops the 4:14 window. The children, half the world, at the prime time to be harvested. Line up any 10 Christians and ask them, when did you give your life to Christ? And 8 of them will say, when I was a child, before I was 14. Let's try the research here. How many of you would say, I gave my life to Christ before I was 14 years old? Would you raise your hands? Look at this. I should just close in prayer again. Do you realize that only 10% of missionary effort in the world is aimed in on that group of the harvest, those children? And it is a rare church that spends more than 15% of its budget on reaching children for Christ. If someone doesn't come to Christ by age 20, the probability that they ever will is only about a 6% probability. And yet that is where almost all of our effort is. I don't know about you, I'm not a rocket scientist, but I don't think we're going to bring in the harvest like this until there is a paradigm shift. How could we get this so far from the heart of God, so far from strategy? Are there just too few of them? Oftentimes minorities get lost in society. No, they're half our world. Are they maybe only half as important as us because they're only half our size? No, my 5'1" wife can make quite a case that size has nothing to do with importance. Could it be that we're just unfamiliar? It's all too complicated. No, there's not a person in this room that doesn't deserve an honorary doctorate in childhood. You have spent 18 years doing field research. You know what it feels like done right. You know what it feels like done poorly. Maybe God has been silent about their importance. Maybe the scriptures are vague. No, they are perfectly crystal clear. Maybe we just don't love, we don't care about these little ones. I've never been to a society that doesn't love its little children. Is it possible that they are left behind only because they are easy to leave behind, easy to overlook? They're powerless. They're uneducated by definition. They have no voice, no political understanding, no organization. Every segment of society has learned how to speak on its own behalf, except children. Oh, we have heard from the Tea Party, haven't we? But you haven't heard from the teething party yet. And if they could speak for themselves, they might have something awfully significant to say about this world, because they are the ones who pay the price for every time we mess up. Every ill in society spirals downward, and it lands on the heads of the littlest ones. The children pay the greatest price when there is famine, when there is disease, when there's natural disaster. They pay the price when we do what we shouldn't do, our sins of commission, not doing or doing what we know we should not do. Wars, more children killed in the last 10 years, wars than soldiers. There are 27 million slaves in the world today, more than there were when Wilberforce did his work, and most of them are children in bonded labor or in the sex trade. Our ugliest sins, like pornography at its sickest, is child pornography, and prostitution at its worst is child prostitution. But it's not just the sins that we do, it's the things that we don't do, our sins of omission, when we don't speak up, when we don't champion them. When our homes are unhappy and divorce happens and they blame themselves and they carry the scars. It's been said, all that's necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. And I have watched the church do nothing for far, far too long. The first thing we teach little ones in school is how to stand in line. The sadness in our world is they get good at it. They're always at the end of the line. There's always somebody bigger, stronger, with more voice, more resources that jump in front, and their priorities are always at the end of the line. They don't vote, so they don't have many advocates in politics. They don't read the newspapers. They don't watch the evening news. Or they might have something to say about our deficit and the way we're fouling our environment or America's place in the world. They don't tithe, so they don't make it into our church or missions agenda often. They own nothing to recruit champions on their behalf, no trophies to give, no flattering plaques, no honorary degrees. There is no Children's Hall of Fame. They give us what they can, however. They give us their love. They give us those hugs that are full arm and leg hugs. I mean, python hugs. And they give us that three squeezes on the hand that says, I love you. And they give us the work of their hands, string and glue and paper and, you know, way too much glue. Why are these children such a low priority in our world? I've watched this for a long, long time, and I'll tell you why. And it's why I had to begin this message with prayer. And it's this. They may not be important to our governments, and they may not seem important in our churches or in our mission effort, but they are hugely important to the two most powerful forces in all of the universe, the hosts of hell and the hosts of heaven. Satan is bent on breaking the heart of God. That's all he cares about. And he knows what God loves most. He loves mankind made in his image, and particularly little tiny ones, still fragile. And the hosts of heaven stand and rejoice when one child even enters in. We are knit together in a mama's womb lovingly by our Heavenly Father. He knows our name, the number of our hairs, our fingerprints, our DNA is knit, our talents. And Satan attacks early. He knows that to do that. And the womb has become one of the most dangerous places on earth to be a child. Either because of poverty or convenience, it's a lucky thing to survive the womb. All major movements on the earth have understood the importance of children, except us evangelical Christians. Hitler worked for 10 years with the Hitler Youth Movement before the first shot was fired in World War II. Mao Zedong understood this before he launched communism. The Mormons have their little five-year-olds already in their little temples in the morning. Islam gets it. Taliban gets it. Al-Qaeda gets it. The Rwanda genocide got it. That's why more children were killed than anyone else. They were knocking off the next generation. It is time for a paradigm shift. Something has got to change. I have fought for children all of my life, and I can tell you where it began. It began back when I was a little boy growing up in that little village. I'm pretty sure that I was Compassion's president in training right from the moment I was born. I'm sure the angels gathered around and said, well, you know, he's cute as a button, but he's not a rocket scientist. We're going to have to make it pretty clear what he's to do with his life. And I got to be raised in a missionary family in a little poverty-stricken African village in the Ivory Coast of West Africa. I was a typical missionary kid. Any missionary kids here, raise your hands high. Don't be ashamed. Yeah. Be nice to these people. They have been through so much. I ran around with a slingshot most of my childhood. I spoke four languages, but none of them very well. I was barefoot most of the time. I'd had a serious identity crisis, didn't know who I was. I luckily was raised in a village that had the proverb, it takes the whole village to raise a child, which they lived out in our village. I was a lucky one. Never fell down as a little boy in my village without some African woman swooping in, picking me up, sending me on my way. I likewise didn't get away with much because I was the only white child, my sister and I, for a day's drive in any direction. So everybody thought I was their kid. But my skin stood out. I can remember one time the village saying, you know, the goats are getting really skinny. And it's not because of a drought or anything. It's because the little boys are chasing them around the village. And in the swirling red dust, I don't know who all the culprits are, but I do know this. The little white boy is one of them. And I prayed every night, Lord, please, I know you can do this. You brought down the walls of Jericho. You parted the Red Sea. When I wake up in the morning, let me be black like all my friends. That'd be the first thing I would check every morning. Still white. But maybe tomorrow. It was a remote place. 120 degrees was a typical day in my village. We had no electricity. I was the running water from the pump to the house. We had an outhouse. That's the best we could do. It was the scariest 30 yards I've ever seen in my life. You could literally die between the house and the outhouse. There were things that go bump in the night that could kill you. They taught me what they taught their children. All of the values that I hold in my heart, I learned from them. I learned how to hunt. I learned how to fish. Us kids all had responsibilities, even though we were very small. One of the jobs of us little boys was to protect the cornfields from the marauding baboons. Baboons could get into a cornfield and strip the thing. 5 acres could be stripped in a night, and we would pay the price. We had no grocery store. We needed that. So it was a job of us little boys to protect the cornfields. And so we would build a platform over the top of the cornfields and from up where we could keep an eye on things. And we used slings like this. We were deadly with slings like this. There's not a person in this room safe from me when I was a little boy. And it all depended on what we wanted to do. I mean, were we going to shoot a warning shot over their heads so they stayed out of our field? If they got into our field, were you going to hit them on the rump and give them a PhD on why you don't steal our corn? Or do you beat them on the head and make them lunch? And so we were just deadly with these slings. I remember my poor mother trying to teach us about David and Goliath in Sunday school class under the mango tree. She was saying, it's all about a little boy and a lot of faith. And us little boys with our sling over, we don't think so. We think that's the story of a very stupid giant who let a little boy with one of these get that close. And I used to lie in bed at night thinking, I could have done that. Great big forehead standing still. He's gone. Yeah, no problem. She made the mistake of telling us that he was 9 foot tall and his forehead was this big. So we found a palm tree. We shinnied up to the 9 foot mark. And with a machete, we cut out a wedge, his forehead. We just killed Goliath all day long. But it was a poverty-stricken village as well. We were vulnerable to everything that causes people to die in poverty. If it didn't rain, we starved. If a plague of locusts came through, we starved. I remember when I was about 6 years old, measles swept through my village. And one out of every four of my friends died of measles in a 2-week span of time. And I was brokenhearted. I remember running to my father's shed where he was translating, and I stood there 6 years old in front of my papa, and I said, Daddy, when do I die? And he said, Son, you're not going to die from what's killing your friends. And I said, Why not, Papa? And he said, Roll up your sleeve. And he said, You see those little scratches on your arm? Those are called vaccinations. You got that in America before you came here so you wouldn't get this disease. And I believe I became Passion's president through my blur of tears when I said, Daddy, that's not fair. Why don't all the children have scratches on their arm? Imagine my joy to lead a ministry that scratches hundreds of thousands of children's arms every year to save their lives. And you. Our nearest hospital was a day's drive away. We had snakes that could kill you in 30 minutes. If you were bitten, you were dead. I can remember one time out hunting with my buddies. I was about 7 years old this time. I was the oldest in a group of about six hunters. This kind of slingshot we were using there. And I remember when one of the little ones suddenly got bitten by one of these pencil vipers. And we knew there was not time to run back to the village and to get his mommy and daddy. There was no time to carry him, us little kids, to the village. And so it fell on us to simply love him out of this world. And being the oldest in the group, it fell to me to be the one. And I will never forget holding him in my arms. We sang every Sunday school song we could sing for him as fast as we could, including Only a Boy Named David. I promised him that it wasn't going to hurt very long, that soon he would be in heaven and it wouldn't hurt at all. There would be no tears up there. We prayed the most fervent prayers us little boys could pray. I promised him that I was not going to try to live very long because I was going to be right behind him. All of us would. Go scout out heaven for us. And then I felt him shudder. His arm got so thick that I watched a crack go down his arm as the skin split like a lightning bolt. A little shudder, and he was gone from my hands into the arms of his heavenly Father. I can tell you this, when you're 7 years old and that happens to you, you don't have a choice what kind of a person you are, what you grow up to do, what's important to you. Children died all through the year. We buried them the very same day they died. We had no choice. And then the village would gather around and mourn the loss. The drums would play. The drums weren't just rhythms. These kids were cool, but that's how we talked to one another. I was one of the youngest, so I would have to go to bed in my little cot while the funeral service continued on around the campfire in the village. And I would continue to listen to my little friends who I knew I would never play with anymore. And I learned of their courage, of their generosity. I can tell you this, better people are waiting for us in heaven than those of us still down here. And I used to cry myself to sleep. Tears would just flow out of my eyes, fill up my ears, spill onto my pillow, and I would drift asleep. But a few days later, it would be another one of my friends. And I thought, that's how the world is. It's cruel, and children die, and we cry. And then at age 15, I came to the United States. I'll never forget the first place I ever came to was Manhattan. That's a shock, from the village to Manhattan. Being a very good hunter, I saw people walking down the sidewalks with grocery bags, and I asked myself, where's that stuff coming from? And I backtracked them, and I came to my first grocery store. I can remember walking in that store and seeing rows and rows and rows of food. And I poked my head in next door, and they told me, that's a pharmacy. That's full of medicine. And it hit me at age 15 like a ton of bricks. It didn't need to happen. My friends didn't need it. There is plenty of food, and there is plenty of medicine. What is wrong? And I went and I sat on the gutter outside that store, a 15-year-old missionary kid lost, as you guys know. And I just wept and wept and wept. It was Manhattan, so nobody gave a rip that a kid was sitting on the curb weeping. And I began to watch them going by, and I thought, what is wrong with you people? How can you have all of this and not care? And I went through my high school years in great rage in the United States until I had lived here long enough to realize these are amazing people. And it's not that they don't care. They honestly don't know. And when they do know, this is the most generous place on earth, and I knew my calling was somehow to be a bridge across these two worlds. Somehow I would have to, because I knew both languages, I knew both cultures, and I knew what each other needed back and forth. And the minute I stumbled onto Compassion 33 years ago, I knew I had come to the sweet spot of my calling. If it hadn't existed already, I would have been the one to found it. 1.2 million sponsored children today. Many of their sponsors right here among us. It's about as close to the heart of God as we can get. Luke chapter 10 is the story of sponsorship. It's the Good Samaritan. Came from Jesus' own mouth, his own idea of what should be done in a hurting world. And you know the story, but the Good Samaritan did a smart thing. He went to an inn, to an innkeeper, and he said, you've got the facilities, the expertise, the time. I'll make you a deal. You take care of this guy, but I'll pay the price. And that's what 1.2 million of you say to me every day. Take care of this little one in Ethiopia, this little girl in Guatemala, but I'll pay the price. Compassion partners with 5,300 churches in 26 countries. We only look for Christian sponsors. We do not take one penny from the government because we refuse to risk giving up our right to bring children to a relationship with Jesus Christ, to disciple them through their little local church. Yeah. So today, before your head hits your pillow, I know this, 438 children are going to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior in the ministry of compassion at the knee of their pastor in some little village church like where I grew up. I know this because it happens every day of the year, 150,000. If I could, on behalf of these little ones, I would beg you to join. There's no better source of sponsors for these children than Liberty Students. You guys with your heart for God, you guys understanding the world, you guys who understand the importance of encouraging, and you can do that. I think there's some places around afterwards that you could join us in this cause if you would. I want to close with just a challenge to you. You know my cause. You see how close I live on the frayed nerves of the passion I have for the calling that God gave to me. But the question I have for you is, what is your cause? What is your passion? What do you have in your life that can move you to tears in 30 seconds? Something that demands your time and your talent and your treasure. Something that churns within you. And I'm cutting you some slack because I only need 10 seconds if I ponder my life. Either you are in tears over the overwhelming need that needs to be addressed, or you are in tears over the great joy of the victories that that brings. And if you do not have such a cause, Liberty, please don't live like that. You are not fully alive. We don't have time for that on this earth. And if you're looking for a cause, I don't know, take mine. Join me in the battle for these little ones. You see, we don't really live down here as home. This is a campsite, guys. We are backpacking through here. You don't put a big, comfortable foundation under your pup tent. Why not? Because you're not going to be here that long. If you listen carefully, we hear a different drummer. We march to a different beat. It's an upside-down kingdom that we belong to. In our kingdom, the first are last, and the last are first, and the weak are strong, and the strong are weak. The poor are, in fact, rich. The little are big. The servant is the greatest. Surrender is what leads to victory, and death has no triumph. And we're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, so be not conformed to this campsite, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind from the inside out. Be changed. We are called to be different, and we are called to be better, those of us who are following Jesus Christ. And so we are called to think differently, and we are called to see differently, and we are called to feel differently, and therefore we are called to act differently. And my prayer for you, and the potential in this room is staggering, my prayer for you is the same as the prayer I have for myself, and that is that you will find your passion, your mission, your cause, and you will throw yourself into it with everything that you have. And sometime in the midst of doing what God has called you to do, I pray that you will suddenly hear the blast of a trumpet. You will look up from your labor, and you will see the sky split open. And we're going to finally go home. And when we go home, there will be no more tears. There will be no more sickness, no more sorrow. Yeah, none of that. There will be no more death. God has promised himself that he will wipe the tears from your eyes. He himself, God himself, the very hands that knit you in your mama's womb, the very hands that have picked you up when you've been hurt and disappointed, the very hands that spread to die on the cross for you, those hands are going to wipe the very last tears from your eyes. And my prayer is that you're surprised by that. My prayer is, like for you as it is for me, I long to run into the arms of my Savior, my Redeemer. I have a lifetime of tears that need to be wiped away. But oh, my prayer is this, God not only has to wipe my tears, but he also has to wipe the sweat from my brow. Because I lived my cause. I fought. I loved. I forgave. I lived with kindness. I moved the kingdom of God forward in the little sphere that I was entrusted until I was suddenly and wonderfully interrupted by heaven. May God bless you as you live your cause and bless the little ones of his kingdom. Amen.